I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 here in just a little bit. But beforehand, I wanted to do give some background information. I spent, sometimes when I'm preparing for a sermon in the week, I get caught up on some issue or something in the text that takes a lot longer than I anticipated beforehand in working it through. And this week, something that I was not anticipating had to do with Joseph's coat. So in this section here in Genesis 37, we begin the last section of Genesis. I've mentioned before that there are 10 or 11 parts to Genesis that are separated by this phrase toledot in Hebrew, which means it's often translated as generations of, or it might say the family of, or the line of, what comes from or out of, and then it mentions somebody. In this section, it's the generations of Jacob, as we'll read here in Genesis 37, verse 2. And the section that we're about to begin will run through the end of Genesis, and mostly has to do with the Lord working in and through Joseph. There's a section in 38 that has to do with Judah, and we'll talk about why that's there more later. Most of the ground is to do with the Joseph narrative. It's interesting that the line of Jacob has to do mostly with these two sons, Joseph and Judah. The other ones are mentioned, and in Genesis 49, we'll come to the place where Jacob blesses his sons before he dies. But as I mentioned, the bulk of this section has to do with what the Lord does through Joseph. And so this is a narrative that begins in 37, dealing with Joseph and then him being sold into slavery, going to Egypt, and then him being raised up by the Lord to serve in this time of famine and for deliverance and God's sovereignty over all of that. Well, this first part of Genesis 37, Joseph, we're told, is 17 years old at the time, which would make Reuben, his oldest brother, around 23. And so that gives you an age idea. And this is the place where we're first introduced to Joseph being given a coat. Now, if I were to ask you, what was Joseph's coat like? Probably you would say something like it's a robe or of many colors. But if you had the ESV, or if you have the ESV or the NASB, the New King James, it's going to translates it robe of many colors, or multicolored robe or tunic, or but if you had the RSV, it translates it as a long robe with long sleeves. And this gets to, there's actually an issue in translation here, because the word that describes the coat or the robe that Joseph has only appears in two sections in the Bible. One here in Genesis 37, and then that same word, pasim in Hebrew, appears in 2 Samuel chapter 13 in the narrative of Tamar, who's raped by her brother, and she has a robe that's described as passim. Those are the only two sections in Scripture where that word appears, and there's some question among some translators about what that word means. And you see two basic options in those translations that I give you: the ESV, a robe of many colors, multicolored, and then the other option is long-sleeved or long. And the reason for that has to do with what that word passim means. It can mean palm or sole of the foot, and so one translation takes it meaning that this is a robe that the sleeves extend to the hands or the palms and the soles, so long and long. The other one is that it can be translated as a strip, like a strip or stripe. And of course, by definition, if you've got strips or stripes, you've got multicolors. That's what marks stripes out, is difference in color that way. I mean, otherwise it's just a plain, there's no stripes there. And so that's where the translation group that goes multicolored comes from. And it's interesting that in the Greek translation of of the Hebrew known as the Septuagint, which dates from about 150 BC to 300 BC, or 100 to 300 BC in that range, and when it was translated. In Genesis 37, the Septuagint translates that word as multicolored. In the same word in the Second Samuel passage, it translates it as long sleeved, and so it takes different options in different ones. Now, I mention it because I got hung, because I really want to know what was Job's Joseph's robe like, and I think it was long and long sleeved most likely, but I think the distinguishing feature here in 37 is its multicoloredness. And so, you know, like you learned in Sunday school, I think is right that it was a multicolored robe. And one of the reasons for thinking that is because later in 37, when Joseph's brothers bring the robe to him after they've dipped it in goat's blood, and they give it to their father, and they say, "Whose robe? Do you know whose robe? Is this the robe of your son?" He identifies it clearly as that of Joseph. Now, if the only distinguishing feature of it was its length, you know, it could have belonged to the prince of Hazor or something like that. It wouldn't stand out as unique that way, but I think because of the pattern, the design, which we're told in this passage, Jacob made for Joseph, he recognized the pattern in the design as Joseph's. Therefore, I think in context, we have a contextual clue for translating it as multicolored, as striped multicolored. Now, interestingly, there's some corroborating evidence. I think it's corroborating evidence in archaeology. And we'll talk more about this later, I think, when we get to the part later in the narrative when the Israelites settle in Goshen. If you remember the narrative, they end up settling in the northeastern part of Israel called Goshen after the famine. That's where the Pharaoh at the time says, "You can have this land," and they keep their flocks and they multiply in the land of Goshen. Well, they've done archaeological digs in that area. There's a site called Erevis that they've dug at, and they found something there. I won't go into all of it here because it would kind of take some time. But they found what I'm convinced is the tomb of Joseph. Now, we know that Joseph's bones were taken by Moses in the Exodus. When the Israelites fled in the Exodus, they left and they brought Joseph's bones where they were then buried at Shechem. So the bones aren't there, which is also itself striking and interesting, that the bones aren't there, because grave robbers don't take bones. So in this tomb, in fact, the bones aren't there, and it's one of 12 tombs, which is interesting that there's 12. It fits with the 12. Now, Jacob was already taken up and buried in the cave of Machpelah. If you remember, toward the end of Genesis, they take a trip up and they bury Jacob after he dies in Machpelah. So he wasn't buried in Egypt, but Joseph and his 11 brothers were buried in Egypt. And there's these 12 tombs, and one of the tombs is a pyramid, which, as archaeologists have pointed out, this is in the land of Goshen. This is not where you think of the pyramids in Egypt. And at that time, pyramid structures were only used for kings and queens, generally speaking. And so for there to be a pyramid tomb in the land of Goshen, far away from those, speaks to this being somebody that the Egyptian state recognized with high honors. And so you find one of the 12 tombs is a pyramid, and in this tomb they found there's a statue that was 8 to 9 feet tall sitting, and so twice the size, basically, of a normal person. And the statue, interestingly enough, it's broken up and the fascias match some. You can look up online and see pictures of what they found. This statue has some features to it that identify it as an Asiatic, a Northern Asiatic, or Semitic, somebody from Canaan, culturally and identifying features. So for example, it's got a mushroom cut. I don't know if you remember the bowl cuts that were popular back in like the 90s. Well, it looks kind of like that. And that hairstyle was a feature at the time of Canaanites and Semites from that part of Canaan. It wasn't an Egyptian style. So this figure that they found this statue of in the chapel over the that's part connected with the tomb there in the the pyramid has a mushroom haircut. Not only that, but it's got what's a throwing stick over its shoulder. Again, you can look up images, you can see them, and that was also associated with the Asiatic Canaanite group Semites. The hair, they've been able to tell that it's reddish, and the skin is a yellowish color. Again, features of Semites. Egyptians were depicted with dark hair and darker skin. And so archaeologists looked at it and said, this is not an Egyptian. And then one archaeologist, actually he's an Egyptologist, said that one of the clinchers for him in identifying this with as Joseph's tomb was that on the back there's still some color on the back. And it's multicolored striped. It's actually black and red and white stripes. Again, you can look it up online. You can see the pictures of it, that there's a multicolored tunic this statue of in this pyramid of this tomb. Again, I think that, and the bones are gone. Again, which this Egyptologist was saying, grave robbers don't take bones. So why would the bones be gone from this? Well, it all fits in with them taking Joseph's bones up from Egypt when they fled in the Exodus. And there's a palace that's built over a Semitic house at this spot with 12 pillars and a portico. So again, 12 pillars, there's 12 tombs, one of whom which has a pyramid, which Joseph was next to Pharaoh, humanly speaking, in the land at that time, and which is very, and it's in Goshen, which they've also found evidence of shepherds there, pits, buried sheep and goats and stuff like that. So at any rate, the archaeology points to that this tomb in Goshen, I'm convinced, is Joseph's tomb. I mean, we know that Joseph was buried there, so it makes sense. I think it lines up with what we have in the scriptures. And so the corroborating evidence that I mentioned is that this statue has a multicolored striped coat, red and black and white. The black looks sort of bluish, and the white yellowish and red in stripes. Again, you can look it up. Just if you go, you want to do a Google search of Goshen. Joseph's tomb. The Egyptologist, there's a picture, a reconstruction of the from what they have of what they think that the statue looked like at the front of his book. His name's David Roll, R-O-L-H, I believe. So, interesting. So I think all that to say, I've just given to you in what, 10 minutes, what took me a long time to try to figure some of this out, because there is a translation issue there, but I think that there's reasons for translating it as multicolored. I think that's the right translation here in Genesis 37. Okay, so that's a bit of a background. Again, Joseph 17, which would make his brother Reuben about 23. And Joseph here, as the youngest of his brothers, besides Benjamin, he's given this supervisory role, which is interesting, over his brothers, and you can see how that plays into some of their hatred and jealousy of him. So with some of those things in the background, let's go ahead now and read Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So one of the things that's interesting in this section is, as I mentioned, this begins the Joseph narrative. This begins the last section of Genesis, which ends in chapter 50. And in chapter 50, there's a very famous verse in chapter 50, verse 20, which in some ways is a summary verse of the Joseph narrative. And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers after Jacob had died, and now they're afraid that Joseph is going to take retaliation on them for their evil against him. Joseph tells his brothers, "What you have intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That although they intended evil, God intended it for good. And so you see here what theologians refer to as confluence or concurrence. That is, God's sovereignty, his sovereign plan and purposes being meticulously carried out, in confluent, his good plans and purposes being meticulously carried out, him sovereign over all, everything that comes to pass, in his goodness and according to his plan, him, of course, without sin, obviously, so his good plans and purposes, intending good, he says, God intended for good, and this being in confluence or concurrence, you think of two rivers flowing together, two streams of will flowing together, and there's a park called Confluence State Park in Washington, Wenatchee, where the Wenatchee and I forget what other river comes together, and at that park where they meet, it's called Confluence State Park because the flow of the rivers comes together, and this is a picture of how God's will, his sovereign will, is in confluence, his good will is in confluence with their evil intentions. And so you've got enemies of God and God's sovereignty flowing together, God accomplishing his sovereign plans and purposes, not intending evil, only intending good, but using what evil actors intend in God's good plans and purposes, that he even intended their evil for good in a sovereign way. Him not being the author of sin, them being in rebellion against him. Now, we reach the limit of our full comprehension of how all that works, but we're taught that in Scripture. I mean, one of the other places that you see that is in the crucifixion of Jesus. God's plan and the evil of those who came against Jesus. You read about it in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. They're in confluence, even though they're against one another. One intending evil, one intending good, but in God's sovereignty, confluence to carry out his plan and purpose, even with evil intentions of men. Now, we see that that's how Genesis 50 ends, basically, with this summary of God's sovereign plans and purposes, his good plans and purposes, even using and even intending what evil actors intended for evil, he intended for good. And we see at the beginning now, in Genesis 37, 1 through 11, we see both of these elements introduced in a way. One, God's sovereignty. Joseph is given a dream, a couple dreams actually, that foreshadow what's to come. One, the sheaves and the sheaves bowing down. The other, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down. And you see that in this dream we have a foreshadowing of what God is going to sovereignly superintend later. And so we even have in this dream with the sheaves, there's an indication of plenty and famine. You know, it has to do with the harvest. And so it's interesting that in this dream, you've got sheaves at play. It's already foreshadowing, anticipating the abundance and then the famine. And then also with the stars and the moon Joseph's brothers and then his mom and dad. You've got also with the stars and the moon marking years and seasons. And it's interesting that there's going to be 7 years of famine and then 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So even in this dream that Joseph sovereignly has, we see God tipping his hand, giving a foreshadowing of what's to come. And this dream, as we read through the Joseph narrative, we see this dream coming to pass, coming to its fulfillment. So we see God sovereignly telling Joseph beforehand what's going to happen. What his brothers, in their evil intentions that they do in rebellion against God and righteousness, they do in confluence with God's sovereign plan and purpose. God is sovereign even over evil against him to accomplish his plans and purposes in its minute detail. Now again, we butt up against our ability to fully comprehend how all that works. But we see it clearly taught in Scripture, and there's great assurance and comfort in that, knowing that God is sovereign and in control, that even evil actors and evil intenders don't disrupt God's good plans and purposes. And what they intend for evil, God intends for good. And so we see both of these elements of God's good intention and plan that's going to sovereignly be carried out, introduced here in the dreams. And we see the brothers' evil bubbling up in this passage, because we see that they hate Joseph and they're jealous. In fact, you see this progression. In verse 4, it says they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, it says they hated him even more. Verse 8 says they hated him even more. And then in verse 11, it says, and his brothers were jealous of him. So we see the brothers with hatred and jealousy. Now, it's interesting that, you can see why in their fleshliness, they might hate Joseph. Here, Joseph is favored by their father. So this is one of Jacob's sins, is that he has this fleshly favoritism of Joseph. And we see how this plays out in some of the dynamics in the family. Joseph is favored by their father, and also Joseph is the youngest of these 11. He's 17. All the other brothers are older. If you remember, Joseph was born after them, all the others. And they're sent out into the fields to work, and you have here in verse 3:2 that Joseph brings a bad report of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those four brothers, Joseph brings a bad report. Now, it seems like Joseph has been given a position of sort of the supervisor of his brothers, because later in Genesis 37, when Joseph is sold into slavery, Jacob will send him out to find his brothers, to check up on them as they're shepherding out in the field. And so it seems like Joseph has been held back from that, and it seems like Joseph has been given, as the youngest of the brothers, 17 years old, this favored position, even supervising his older brothers. He's given this special coat that Jacob himself made for him, and he's favored by their father. So you can see the favoritism oozing through this, and his brothers hate him for it. They hate him and hate him, and it boils and it boils. And as we'll see later in Genesis 37, they end up plotting to murder him, but then they switch their plan and sell him into slavery instead, and then deceive their father about Joseph's death. And so we see here that the evil intention of their brothers, we see that boiling here at the beginning of the narrative. God's sovereignty and his plans and purposes, even over his brothers' evil intentions, while God intending it for good, and his brothers' evil hatred, jealousy of Joseph boiling. And so we have a setup, an introduction here to the beginning of what's going to then play out for the rest of the Joseph narrative, where we have the conflict here indicated, and we're going to see its resolution. So Genesis 50:20, you see this resolution of forgiveness and reconciliation. You might not be anticipating that when you read Genesis 37:1-11, if you didn't know how the narrative was going to turn out, that there was going to be a reunion and forgiveness and rest and reconciliation. And so we see here in Genesis 37:1-11, God's sovereignty over the affairs of men Even those who oppose him and intend evil, God intends even that for good. God who does not sin. And one of the things about, and we're going to see God's sovereign hand throughout the Joseph narrative. We've seen it already through Genesis and the line, the chosen line, and all that. We see God's sovereignty. And one of the things about that is that we as believers get the privilege of living with the assurance that God is in control of this sinful world for good. What evil actors in the world intend for good, for evil, God intends for good, and he's sovereign. And there's a great assurance in knowing that God's in control and he's sovereign. This is something that we see Joseph say at the end of his life after he's been mistreated, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, and then God raises him up to be the deliverer, lowercase d, during the famine time of Egypt. Jacob looks back on his life, including his brother's evil, and says, God intended it for good all along. Praise God. And he forgives his brothers. And so we see God's sovereignty and the concurrence of God's divine sovereignty and his plan, even with evil actors. Then we also see in this section God's character, the growth of character in God's people, that the sanctification process, being made more holy. And we see three individuals/groups in Genesis 37, 1 to 11, who are not perfect. Obviously, Jacob. Jacob has this favoritism, this fleshly, selfish favoritism. You know, one of the things interesting in Genesis is that you see Abraham, some of the choice of the patriarchs over against God's choice. So Abraham chooses Ishmael. He says, before Isaac's born, just bless Ishmael. But God had in mind to give him Isaac and bless Isaac. So you had Abraham saying, well, why don't you just bless Ishmael? God says, I'm going to choose Isaac. And then you have Isaac saying, I prefer Esau. God, let's bless Esau. And God says, I'm going to bless the younger as the one through whom the promise is going to come. I choose Jacob, not Esau. Isaac had chosen Esau. And then when it comes to Jacob, it's interesting, Jacob chooses Joseph. Joseph is his favored son. Now, God chooses Joseph as well, as we've seen in this dream, but the one through whom the line of promise is going to continue is Judah, which is why Genesis 38 is in Genesis. I think that explains a lot of the reason why Genesis 38 is there, because it's the line of Judah through whom the Messiah would come. And so, you know, Jacob would have chosen Joseph to be the one. I mean, he gave him the coat. Joseph ends up having a double portion of inheritance. Remember, it's his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that represent him. And so there's a portion each. He gets the double portion with the division of the land. That's why Joseph isn't one of the tribes. He's not mentioned as one of the tribes, because Levi's pulled out to minister as the Levites, and it's Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that are part of the 12 tribes. And so Joseph is given the double portion, like the firstborn typically was. So Jacob would have chosen Joseph, I think, to be the line through whom the Messiah would come. But in God's providence, God chooses Judah to be the line through whom the Messiah comes. So here we see Jacob making with fleshly favoritism. So we see one of the ways that God works in Jacob's life is that Jacob ends up being deceived that his son is dead, and he mourns for him, and it's tragic. And then later he comes to realize Joseph was along all along. But in that process of grieving, it's ironic that Joseph was, or Jacob was deceived with the use of a goat, the goat's blood, a garment, the coat, by his sons. You know, it harkens back to how he deceived his father in relation to the blessing with the goat skin and the garment, pretending to be Esau. Jacob is deceived by his sons into thinking that his favorite son is dead. And through that process, I think that the Lord works a humbling humility in the life of Jacob. I think that Jacob came to a greater love for his other sons. Through that difficult time, through that suffering, Jacob was ministered to against that edge, that sinful edge of his favoritism. Then we see the brothers. They're obviously they hate Joseph. They're jealous. Later, we're going to see them sell Joseph into slavery. They're obviously in need of character transformation. And what ends up happening in the course of the narrative is that they end up, while they're in a position of a power to manhandle Joseph and sell him into slavery, ironically, later on in the narrative, they're the ones in the position of vulnerability, and Joseph is in the position of power. And there, Joseph, rather than treating them how they treated him, Joseph turns the other cheek, so to speak. Joseph shows them forgiveness and compassion. And through that, they're humbled. They've already been wrestling, as we'll read in the narrative, with the evil of what they have done. They've already felt the guilt of that. And we see that through this process of them being humbled and Joseph being in a position in which he treats them differently than they treated him, they too, their character is humbled and they're refined against this hatred and this jealousy that they had toward Joseph. And then a final character in here. Commentators are divided about how to read Joseph. Is Joseph sort of this arrogant, you know, boastful braggart? Is that sort of Joseph's character here as he goes around telling them the dreams? Or is Joseph not quite that bad? I think Joseph's not quite that bad. I read Joseph as being more of having this kind of a lack of sympathy and compassion toward his brothers. Here he is, the youngest in this position of authority, favored by his father, and he's telling them his dreams. Now, he wasn't instructed to tell them the dreams, and so him going about and telling them the dreams and then telling them the other dream, it strikes me that Joseph is naive and also lacks some sympathy and some compassion for his brothers who have been mistreated by their father. And he's been, you know, sometimes I think, and Joseph, by the way, in the narrative, as he's humbled, as Joseph is disfavored by being sold into slavery and then thrown into prison, as Joseph is humbled during those 13 years, I think that he comes to a greater place of compassion and sympathy, and we see that come out in how he treats his brothers with the forgiveness that he offers them. It's like, you know, when things come easy to us, maybe you're very good at math. And so you're very good at math, and people who don't get it, you're impatient with, you don't have much sympathy or compassion for, or maybe you know how to do something with your hands, and you get frustrated or impatient with those who don't, or maybe you have plenty of resources to do what you want, and somebody who doesn't have as many resources, they're sort of struggling along, and you maybe kind of look down on them or something like this. You know, when things come easy to us, if our character isn't what it should be, then we can treat others unsympathetically or uncompassionately. I know the Lord's grown me and is growing me in that. I think Joseph, in this 17-year-old Joseph, is rather than being sort of this braggart, is more lacking some compassion and sympathy, which God refines him in. And as he's humbled, then he later comes to have more compassion and sympathy toward others. And so that's how I read Joseph and what the Lord is doing in his character along those lines. So God is growing these characters by his grace. He will sanctify these characters through the narrative. And they come to this place of this humility where it's about God, not about them. You know, the brothers dealt with envy. I've dealt with envy before, and still do, but not as much as I used to. And one of the ways that the Lord, I remember going to college, and I was at the top of my sort of like pack basically in high school. I go to college, I'm kind of in the middle. It was a big sort of shock to me, and here I'm used to being, you know, and so I remember envying those who were, things came easier to, grade-wise and this sort of a thing. And one of the things the Lord did is He helped me to see better. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's about God. God gives gifts. God's sovereign. So rather than being wrapped up in myself, see, the brothers were wrapped up in themselves. Even though they weren't favored, they could have taken it to God. Rather than treating Joseph like Cain treated Abel, you know, God tells Cain, sin's crouching at the door, don't let it get the best of you. Cain should have related to God in a humble, God-centered way. Like, if you want to bless, accept Abel's sacrifice, that's great. I'm going to serve you in what, with what you've given me, and offer in faith what you've given to me. But Cain doesn't do that. Joseph's brothers, they should have been God-centered in their, and humble rather than envious. And so with me dealing with envy, one of the ways that the Lord has helped me is to see it's not about me, it's not about them, it's about God. And that God-centered humility, and I think we see that developed in his brothers, in Jacob and in Joseph throughout the narrative, in their various areas of character that they need refined, there's this God-centered increase. It's about God increasingly, and it's not about them. You know, when Joseph gets to the point where he is, humanly speaking, second to Pharaoh, he's not out there trying to collect accolades for himself. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. He acknowledges God's hand of sovereignty over raising him up to that position, over giving him what he had in order to be a blessing to his brothers. And so this character sanctification, as we're humbled in our it's about God mentality, as we grow in our understanding that it's about God, it's not about us, it's not about them, it's about God, that helps us to be humble and God-centered in whatever we've been given by God in his sovereignty to serve him with. So that cuts against envy, because envy is, you know, coming from fleshly desires to want what somebody else has and not them, so that we can be lifted up. But when we're lifting up God more in our hearts, it's about him, that envy drops away. And that's what, by God's grace, he's done and continues to do in my heart. And we see this take place in this Joseph narrative as well. And finally, I want to mention, besides the God's sovereignty and concurrence of his will and human evil will, besides God's sanctifying process in the character of his people, we also see salvation in Christ indicated in this, foreshadowed in this passage. We're going to see it more next time, some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. But note that in the dream that Joseph has, there, he's in a position of authority, and as the dreams foreshadow with the sheaves, in a position of deliverance, offering food to those in need. So Joseph, in this dream, is being foretold that he's going to be a deliverer in a position of authority. Lowercase d, lowercase a. This, of course, foreshadows and points ahead toward the deliverance of Christ. Christ, who is in authority, capital A, who is the deliverer, capital D, we have that foreshadowed that he is our deliverer and ruler, who fulfills the type that Joseph plays in this Exodus narrative. Jesus is the anti-type, the ultimate Joseph, the deliverer, capital D, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate one in authority. And he, as our Savior, has clothed us in his righteousness. So we have this coat of favor that's given to Joseph by Jacob in this narrative. Well, one of the themes we see in Scripture is that Christ has come and died for us, died for our sins, and risen from the dead, that his redemption for us in our place, by that he has secured for us a garment or a covering of righteousness, namely his righteousness that has been counted to us. And so in Isaiah 61, part of Isaiah 61, part of verse 10, we read this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Later, Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Put on Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians, and we had actually the passage read, Mike read it earlier, I'll read again part of that. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, we read this, "And because of Him, because of God, the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. We are clothed with Christ. We are in Him who has become to us righteousness. That the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him has been counted to us. We're covered in His righteousness so that we're seen by God as covered, as robed in the righteousness of Christ. And His suffering and His exaltation is that ministry through which we have been given what's been won, the righteousness has been won for us, that we have been through faith been given that righteousness that Christ has earned for us. And so that our boast is in the Lord. Just like with Joseph at the end of his life, he doesn't boast in himself. He boasts in the Lord. He acknowledges the Lord. So us as well in Christ, we see that our boast is in the Lord, assured that He is sovereign and in control, even over those who act against Him, and His plans and purposes will be accomplished. We boast in Him, our sovereign Creator, and He loves us and has given us redemption through His Son, so we boast in His love and in His righteousness that covers us by His grace. And so let us, who are in Christ, this greater Joseph, this deliverer and ruler, capital D and capital R, boast in the Lord, assured that He's in control and that He loves us and has us in His hand, and He will accomplish for His glory and our good all His purposes. Romans 8:28. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word and this beginning of the Joseph narrative and what You did in and through Joseph and how You pointed to the Savior through Joseph and how You worked Your plans and Your purposes in and through Joseph and have throughout history to bring about our redemption in Christ to Your glory. And I pray that You would humble us increasingly before Your sovereignty and before Your grace in clothing us with the righteousness of Christ and in the knowledge that You're in control and that it's about You, it's not about us. So may You be glorified and praised and thanked in our lives, You who are so gracious, so kind, so good, and so sovereign. And we give You all the thanks and praise and worship and pray it in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised. Amen.